turning quickly?
Yes.
Looking.
All right. Before we actually get into the lecture, I was printing out some material for one of our students, and I came across something that I had written back in 2007 in the Apocalypse Lectures. I just want to share it with you all. And it pertains actually to the Hebrews lectures. I wrote in the Apocalypse lecture number 131, you'll have it there. We are on the edge of a new axial age. Incidentally, if you haven't been through the Apocalypse lectures, there's only a few hundred to go through. set aside some time, discipline yourselves, get up at 4 in the morning, and for the first hour, before you even have your coffee or your tea, marijuana or whatever else you have, get into the Apocalypse lectures.
Are you allowed to have marijuana at 4 o'clock in the morning?
I used to a long time ago. And again, my hair was a bit longer too in those days.
About 55 years ago.
Yeah, a bit getting on now, isn't it?
I think you're in trouble if you're having marijuana at 4 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah.
For the drive home, I think.
but you would benefit from it. So we are on the edge of a new axial age. The world as we all know it now is on the verge of a monumental change. The understatement of the whole series of the Apocalypse. The biblical revelation tells us that an axial age is eventuating and we shall all participate to one degree or another in it. Indeed, if you don't know what the axial age is, let me explain. It's a period of time when man's intellect explodes and a change comes in the history of our world dynamically. The first was under Nebuchadnezzar, and it was a particular prophet of God, Jeremiah, who brought in that axial period of world history. And God said to Jeremiah, you've got a job to do. You've got to go all over the world. And you've got to proclaim a new order of reality. And Jeremiah said, forget it. I'm not doing that. And God said, you're going to do it. So he did. And he went to all kinds of places. Jeremiah traversed the world. And his students created new social revolutions within their environments. You had Mahavira up in Persia. You had Zoroaster, and you had the Buddha. They all were students of Jeremiah. And you'll find even today Shinto in Japan. It's a form of Japanese Judaism. It's incredible when you get into these religions of Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful. No matter where they are found, you know, Abraham's got his disciples out there, which is rather interesting. You know, Christians go, ooh, we're the only ones. They might get a shock on the great resurrection day. You just might get a surprise. But be that as it may, that's what an axial age is. It's where you get a convergence of different energies that bring about a new system. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar II, he was the one who was instrumental in bringing a golden age to the world. He was a little guy, 3 foot 8, 4 foot, and he used to wear high heels and a big hat because he had an ego problem, hence the great image that was to be worshipped and adored. So, yes, indeed, we who are an integral part of this work and ministry are in the forefront of that philosophic and religious and educational world shift in knowledge. For the simple reason, we are heralding news of that dramatic transposition which is expected to come as predicted by the prophets of old time. It is stated in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 that the world will reevaluate the identity of the Jewish Messiah during a time when Israel itself will focus attention on the person of Jesus as the fulcrum, acting as a hinge that initiates or levers a bloody civil war in the state of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah, whose prophecies have been attached to the scroll of Zechariah, speaks of this coming grim Holocaust. And I think all of us who are here in this room will live to see it. That's an opinion, I could be wrong. The entire world, and particularly the Arab states that surround the immediate borders of Israel, will stand aloof in staggered disbelief at the conflict as it unfolds. Jew will kill Jew. Israel will be ripped apart. The Muslims will not need to intervene. In fact, the bloody outcome will birth friendly relations for a time with Israel due to the Jewish acceptance of their own Mashiach. Not many Christians realize that while Islam denies the crucifixion of Yeshua, it yet accepts him as the Messiah. In their holy text, he is called Isa. Once the Jews acknowledge the Lord Yeshua as their Messiah, peace with the Arab world will be the outcome. It is that period of world peace that will introduce the short age of Antichrist. So we've got to get to that point before Antichrist can even show his ass. Fact. But I am getting a little ahead of myself. Suffice to say, as I have taught for many years now, the world is ready for a renewed interest in the basic teachings of the Jewish New Testament. It's already happening as scholars tear their way through the accumulated doctrinal filth that has built up over the past 1800 years upon the biblical revelation and especially the person of the Messiah. Greek and Roman concepts will soon be largely jettisoned and the truth of God restored to its original rightful place. Now, this is written back in 2007. Today, we're finding the world shifting in its appreciation of Israel as a state. Now, you've got anti-Semitism all around the world. That's quite true. But through Trump came the Abrahamic Accords, the first stage for the nations of the Arab world to begin to turn toward an appreciation of the Israelites. I love that dog. I'm watching him running around the yard, and I got sidetracked. I shouldn't have looked. So, continuing, the present messianic movement is spearheading a radical change in the way society views Jesus. This renewed evaluation of Yeshua will continue to grow in momentum with new discoveries, both archaeologically and in the form of the recovery of long-lost documents from caves and cave systems in Israel and surrounding regions such as Jordan and Egypt and Syria, and in the dusty libraries of ancient monasteries. Certainly, the Bible itself indicates that evidence will be produced for the historical Ark of Noah. People don't realize that, but they're going to rediscover evidence of it. And the Ark of the Covenant will also be discovered. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will surface. The Dead Sea will erupt in flames very shortly. And it will burn incessantly. It was anciently known as the Lake of the Fire, the actual phrase used in the Greek text of the Apocalypse. The Bible will finally be vindicated, and a vitally new estimation and respect of God will be entertained by the peoples of the earth as the knowledge of the axial period extends itself into areas heretofore considered the exclusive domain of theologians. End of quote. And as I read that, I thought, yes, we've got to get back into more of an understanding and acceptance and acknowledgement of what the Bible says is going to happen on this earth, and stop listening to people who say, Christ is coming soon. Christ said in Luke 21, I think about verse 5, he said, people will come saying, I am the Messiah, and the time is now. Well, you know what? He says, don't go after them.
That's right.
Don't go after them. But you know what? You've got the whole Christian community of 50,000 churches saying Christ could come tomorrow. You know what? Christ says, don't go after them. No.
Don't go after them. And they don't acknowledge the Festival of Trumpets.
No, they don't acknowledge
that.
They
don't even know about it.
They don't understand the festivals.
They don't understand the festivals, full stop.
They don't get told.
So, sorry?
Yeah.
They're waiting for a rapture. Very sad. But, yeah, I mean, and also realize this too. While there's a real push for world federation, the globalists are wanting a world government. A few years ago, in the 60s and early 70s, there were young people rising up against globalism. In their hundreds of thousands all around the world, we won't have globalism. Oh, look at them now, they're all going, yeah, bring it on.
It was looked upon as evil.
yeah, now it's looked upon as good.
Mm.
Something we need. Why? Because COVID and climate change doctrines, both hoaxes,
mm-hmm.
both shams, are changing attitudes and minds.
It's like
and
it's ushering in, though, the coming of Christ in the kingdom age.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So the present lectures on Hebrews are vitally important because we're going back to the period of time in which Hebrews was penned. And our research is bound to eventually reach the masses as the appropriate timeline of God changes and approaches. You see, this is what we're heading toward now. In my opinion, that timeline is about to open up for us with a sweeping change that will usher in abundance for those of us who remain loyal to the living God Yehovah and his son Yeshua. That's what I believe.
Hmm.
I want you to listen to this quotation. Some of you have heard it before, but it's the following outline for a world federal state. Now, we all understand world government is coming, but Satan is fixing our attention on that, when in actual fact we should be looking at the Middle East, where the psalmist says there will be 10 nations of Arabs, Arab states, that will be in union with Israel, and there will be a coming economic market. I've been talking about this for years. So you've got you've got two things happening at the one time. You've got the globalists bringing about a world federal state, but the real issue is the 10 nations of the Arab states mentioned by the psalmists. And they will eventually turn around and conquer Israel. They will destroy Israel. They will turn on Israel at that time of the end. In the meantime, you've got to have them at peace with Israel in order to bring about a common market in the Middle East.
Is Turkey one of them?
No, Turkey won't be a part of it. I don't think. I qualify it because the Sardis uses the ancient names of the nations and we don't know necessarily where they all are settled. But there will be 10. Not 11, not 9, 10. But here it is, this quote. And I want you to realise this is not written in 2022. This wasn't written in 1960. It wasn't written at the end of the Second World War. It wasn't written in 1929, 1930 when you had the Great Depression. It was written in 1919. Now listen carefully to what was written in 1919, just after the Versailles Treaty, which brought an end to World War I. World War I didn't end in 1918. It ended in 1919 with the Treaty of Versailles. It says, "The old order passes from view. The new world rises upon our vision. We have vindicated the right of social control." Now you'd be thinking, Biden here? No. Not the Dems. This was written way back in 1919. "There must be developed a national spirit of service. Society must break the stranglehold of capitalism. The natural resources of the nation must be socialized." Oh, yeah. "The state must socialize every group. Men must learn to have world patriotism." Yeah, not state patriotism. They want to get rid of the state. The nation state. "World patriotism must be a faith." It's very blind if we're reading something in 2022. "There is no more justice for the claim of absolute sovereignty on the part of a nation than on the part of an individual. The only alternative is world federation, with a world parliament, an international court, an international police force. Men must have an international mind before there can be a world federation. They must see and affirm that above the nation is humanity." Yeah, humanism. "Internationalism must first be a religion before it can be a reality and a system." Unquote. The New World Order, Samuel Zane Batten, published by the American Baptist Publication Society. So here you've got the Baptists right involved in this whole thing of
goodness,
world
man.
Federation. Because yeah. So, and that was 1919 that was written. And what do we see around us? Precisely what we've just read.
Mm-hmm.
Everything about it. It's all there. All waiting for us, Laurel, just around the corner. It's coming to a house near you, which is a worry. So as we watch the progressive ideals of wokeism encroaching about us and being pushed at us at every level, and it is, I'm getting sick of it.
No.
I don't even know what's woke mean.
They're awake.
Huh?
They've woken up.
Yeah.
Oh. This is how it should be. Wow. Get rid of these other ideas. We are awake. We woke. Yeah. Well, no, they're not. But it is high time to exercise faith over fear. And this is why I've talked about this today, because the book of the epistle to the Hebrews, it's not a book, it's an epistle, it's a big letter. The letter of Hebrews is all about having and developing faith over fear, whether that's trepidation, apprehension, anticipation in a negative way, whether it's effeminacy, and women can be as effeminate as men. It's all a matter of mind over matter. We have to exercise faith over fear. And, oh my, what more perfect document than the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is all about fear in relation to what was happening back there in the Second Temple period with the Romans coming on them. They're going to destroy the whole nation. And here was a group of people, a little sect of people saying, we're not afraid. And the author saying, well, you better stay there. Better maintain that. But, you know, if we are dominated by fear, we are motivated by something that is not love. It's not love. Perfect love, and nobody's perfect, no one of us here is perfect, but perfect love casts out, rejects, gets rid of, exorcises fear, because fear has torment. And the character of God is love. The character of God is not torment. I don't care what the eternal tormentists try to tell us. No, God does not have an ounce of torment in his being. He embodies love, not torment. So keep this in mind as we go through the lectures on Hebrews, because there's a lot of work put into them. And this may be today the shortest lecture you've ever heard out of my mouth, because... You're saying no? No. No. But we are in the 23rd lecture of Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. After 22 lectures, we're now in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. It says, having been completed in his salvific character, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we talked about that expression in our last lecture. Called by God as high priest according to the order of... If you've got Melchizedek, there's no word in Hebrew that can come anywhere near it, but it's Malki Zedek. That's M-A-L-K-I. T-Z-E-D-E-K. Malki.
I've got a different spelling.
Tzedek. You would. Yeah, what did you have? What do you have?
M-A-L-K-I-T-S-E-D with a thing under it. E-Q.
Yeah, all right. I'll accept that. I will graciously accept that. With the 19th century particularly, the where you had a K started to evolve into Q, started to evolve into CH. So any of those will do, whether it's a K, a CH, or a Q. It's still Tzedek. Okay, but we don't go Tzedek. No, we don't do that. The Arabs do. It's terrible listening to an Arab speaking Arabic. You know. We had some living with us, and it was terrible. Harsh language.
Is it?
Oh, yeah. Not as harsh. The Hebrew is not as harsh as Arabic. Arabic's terrible. All right. Where did I get to? Yeah, Malki Tzedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to interpret or hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this length of time under instruction you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the sayings of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone whose sole diet is of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is an immature baby. But solid food belongs... I might just say something here. I have been in churches in the past that say, it says here you should never drink milk. All right? Milk is for babies. Well, I tell you what, it's my staple diet. It's my staple diet. That's why I'm big and strong and fattened. But I have lost a lot of weight. I'm very happy about that. But milk is, it's not saying you shouldn't drink milk. It's talking about the need for solid food and soul diet. This is why the actual Greek says soul diet of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for his immature baby. But solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's the point. But we know people who have said, over the years, we've known hundreds of them actually, who have said, you know what, milk out of a cow, that's for calves. It's not for human beings. And, you know, and milk out of goats, that's for goats. That's for little, not for human beings. Well, why did God say, go into this land of Canaan, which is flowing with milk? Wow, what for? For your goats and your cattle and your sheep and your pig. They wouldn't have pigs, would they? No. But, you know, this, no, of course not.
Well, I think they did.
It's for us.
Pigs. They did.
I
did eat the
sewage.
Yes.
They did eat. Yeah, there was a very small amount of people that had pigs, and they were set in a certain area and weren't allowed to mix with other people. That's right. And if you had sewage, you would take it to them.
Very handy to cast.
I tell my daughter that every time she wants to eat bacon.
Yeah.
And
good for human disposal as well, apparently.
Human disposal, yes.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. They'll eat anything. A lot of people have ended up in the pig pen.
Never to be seen.
Have you been to Weight Watchers?
I wouldn't go to Weight Watchers in a fit.
Because they have a pig pen.
Do they?
They cast those who have put on pounds.
Really?
Oh, they used to shave back in the 70s.
It was a shaming process.
They probably don't do it now. They're not, you're not allowed shaming
anymore. No.
Everyone gets offended too.
We have seen, as we move into what is now called Chapter 5 of the Circular Letter, that the author or authors are moving their Jewish sectarian readers into an important section of their narrative. In their own words, quote, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the sayings of God, or the oracles of God. So at the same time, we are also suddenly introduced to an order of Melchizedek. Okay, what is this order? We're going to find out in a few chapters, in a few lectures as well, in the future. But suffice to say at this stage, his personality and his identity, which is very controversial, is so because there is not much written about him. We don't know very much about Melchizedek. We just don't know.
He's a mystery.
He is a mystery. And you know what? The Bible is full of mysteries. Having said that, the documents of the Essenes of the Second Temple period have a lot to say about him, and so we're going to go deeply into it in a few lectures to come, and you'll find it very fascinating what I'm going to share with you. Of course. Sorry.
I have a quick question. About
yes.
Whenever I've read it, it seems to me that he's like, the way that you're explaining it sounds like he's being kind, like, oh, we need to go way back, but it seems like he's just frustrated.
He's frustrated.
Like, you idiot.
If I'm saying it in a kind way, it's because I'm a kind person. he's ripping them.
Yeah, okay.
He's ripping them.
Yeah.
Because they have, like they should be already...
You should be already teachers.
Teachers, yeah. Absolutely.
Too much of the one thing becomes boring too. There's no stimuli in there.
That's what we were talking about before, about the church is dying, because...
Yes. Yeah. Well, a teaching ministry is something that you don't often locate, and then when you do, it's going over the same thing over and over again, which are the first principles.
Mm.
Over the, and he's saying, you know, in fact, we should leave that. I'll come to that in a second. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Yes, Melchizedek's existence in the mindscape of Zadokites of the late Second Temple era was very paramount, and the Zadokites are going to go into who they were in relation to the early Messianic believers. Interesting people. Interesting people. But question is, what are the very first principles of the sayings of God? What are these very first principles that they need to get back to? Because it's obviously important, because if they apply to all who believed in Yeshua as the Messiah, then certainly they must in some way apply to us. And the question is, to what degree? If these very first principles of the sayings of God, a.k.a. The milk of the word, were a major issue for the original followers of Messiah, they may have a certain applicability to us today who claim to be disciples of the Lord Yeshua. After all, they appear to be in some way associated positively with sound doctrine. A further advancement into the consuming of solid food. So you've, but when you read that section, the author is saying we need to leave those principles, the very first principles, you should know them, but we need to build on them. We need to go further into an advancement into maturity. That's what he's saying. You should have solid food, solid meat, mature understanding, discerning between good and evil and all of that. Well, that's a matter of becoming sensitively aware of reality as and your place in it. So the impression given to us as we scan the stress of the writer's words concerning the very first principles of the sayings of God is without doubt that his readers needed to advance beyond them. That's the point. And what Leah was saying earlier there, that, you know, we seem to, he seems to be saying, you know, get a hold of yourselves, you should be teachers by now. That's quite a correct comment. Absolutely. Absolutely. When I finally and completely renounced all ties with the synagogue, now I'm going back now, having arrived at a personal intellectual apprehension of Yeshua the Nazarene as the anticipated Jewish Messiah, I joined an American Sabbatarian sect which laid a strict emphasis in those days on maintaining the very first principles of Christian faith mentioned in Hebrews 5. The ministers were quite affirmative on the need for a strict adherence to these very first principles, so much so they never left them. They never left them. To move from the foot of the cross of Messiah and into the life of the resurrected cosmic Christ. They were stuck at the foot of the cross, or the foot of the bloody tree of Golgotha, or the foot of the stake, whatever you want to call the Dallas. But you know what? We, Glennis and I, even in the AOG, there were people there who would get on their knees on a Sunday morning going, "Oh Lord, forgive us," and they'd make a big thing of it so that people's attention would be on them as great sinners and how much they needed to be converted by the blood of Christ. It was all an act. Mm. These actors give you a touch of it. Tell you. Really do. Really do. Even the little dog agrees. So, accordingly, when I would write out my personal questions in this Sabbatarian sect... It's all right. He's a little guy. He's a little baby. He's fine. He's fine. I would write out my personal questions upon the request of the ministers there, seeking a deeper doctrinal emphasis, mainly in the writings of Paul, but not limited to them. I was treated with the utmost suspicion by all the ministers, with the prime exception of three or four Australian elders who were astonished at the extent of my library, even as it was back then, and my somewhat uncanny, focused memory and immediate recall of subjects I had read, including the very numbered pages of the books from which I could quote, when these elders needed information or verification of specifics related to the biblical revelation. In other words, if they came to me and said, "Les, blah, 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 where can I find that?" "Oh, you can find that in over here in Psychology for Living, page 594. Whatever it was, I could just rattle it off. Such was the gift of God to me.
Yes,
but that is... But you know, this is what happened to me is no different to what happens to anybody in their churches today who say, you know what, I disagree with that. Mr. Minister, Mr. Elder, Mr. Priest, look, blah, blah, blah. You're out. You're out on your backside very quickly. Or you are treated as somebody who has
leprosy.
Or worse still, COVID-19. All right. So they might have put you aside because, you know, you could cause other people to fall by the wayside. Blah, blah, and blah.
You're a stumbling block.
And when people come
rotten
here...
One rotten apple in the hole.
Mm. Well, we've had... When people come here and they want to become part of this, they say, you know, I don't want to leave my church. My attitude is, no, don't. Stay there. Mm. I always say that. But everybody here knows that. I say, stay where you are. You might be a bit good influence. Sooner or later, that person comes to me and says, you know what? I can't go back. Exactly. But that's what you have to learn yourself.
Yeah.
I'm not imposing anything on anybody.
Yeah.
It's like the Sabbath. How do you keep the Sabbath? I don't care. You do what you have to do when you have to do it the way you want to do it. This is not mind control in this place. Not at all. You are a free moral agent. Your life is between you and God, not between you and me. I don't want to know. Like people that... One woman came to me and she said, what can I do in sex? I thought, what do you want to do in sex? Another one. What toothpaste should I use? I don't give a damn what toothpaste. Honestly. Is it frustrating for us? Yes, it is. You want to be teachers? Tell you what, be prepared. Be prepared. For these questions and so on. But I might just add that literature and magazines from their original parent body, from which they had separated, which I possessed, were loaned on his request to the American director of that sect in Australia, and were never returned to me. Looking back on it, he must have considered such documentation far too dangerous to be left in my custody or possession, even though I owned these magazines and articles. So one of the magazines contained photographs of families who had been associated with his own family many decades, perhaps a century previous.
Wow.
And this may have provided him with what he thought was a valid reason to lay claim to these publications, or it may have been because one of the items included official evidence of his sect's founder's original ministerial certificate issued from the parent body, which this fellow said he never ever had, and further information rejecting that same position as an elder, a fact concerning which his followers at that time, not limited to Australia, knew absolutely nothing about. So is theft too strong a word for someone of such high moral standing as this man who was held in worshipful awe nationally by some few thousand largely mindless Aussie recruits to this American facade of righteousness? All right? Believe me, when you have information that disagrees with the official stance of any organisation, be it church, denomination, sect or cult, you need to watch your back. You need to watch your back. Whatever the case, in direct conflict with the immature and narrow very first principles of this organisation that I belonged to, author Charles Pfeiffer, Professor Pfeiffer, explains, quote, teachers who should be reaching the lost must spend their time instructing the immature. Now, listen to this comment. This is an intriguing and interesting view. Teachers who should be reaching the lost must spend their time instructing the immature. The word rendered first principles is used in Greek to designate the alphabet. You need to be taught your ABCs all over again. This instruction is in the oracles of God, the sayings of God. The term reflects the high concept of biblical inspiration taught in Hebrews. Here it underscores the sinfulness of neglect. You have let slip from you the elementary truths of Scripture, God's word. If this is so, then truly you must be taught again. These lessons are all important. But, the impassioned plea continues, you should move from the milk stage of spiritual life to the meat stage, unquote.
Yeah.
Yeah, Charles Pfeiffer, The Epistle to the Hebrews, 1962, page 47. He does consent, quote, "There is no hint that we should not cherish the milk, the rudiments of Christian faith. The facts of God's grace in Christ should always be precious to the believer. This need, however, not be taught to the believer constantly. He should rest in the great truth of God's love and the redemption wrought by Christ at Calvary and move on to a life of service," unquote. Agreed. Totally agreed. As the old hymn goes, "I love to tell the story. For those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." You know, that's where I stand. And for those who would like to know more about Dr. Pfeiffer, he died in 1976. He was professor of ancient literature at Central Michigan University. He held degrees from Temple University, Reformed Episcopal Seminary, Chicago Lutheran Seminary, and Dropsy College. He co-authored the Wycliffe Historical Geography of Bible Lands, which I've got, and was co-editor of the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, and his authored volumes are legion. So he knew what he was talking about. This now brings us to the seven stages of Christian growth. You thought, where am I heading? Here's where I'm heading. As we prepare to leave the fifth chapter and to explore the pursuant ideas and concepts of the unknown composers of the strictly first century document of the later Second Temple period, and I keep emphasizing this, I keep emphasizing it because I don't want you to be lost in the present understanding that we have of Hebrews. All too often, when we get Hebrews out, we read through it, we're reading it through 21st century eyes. That's fine, but we need to keep remembering that it was a first century CE document of historical significance. What was happening back then? What is that all about? What were the authors trying to convey? This is what is important. Understand that and you get a better understanding of how it should be utilized in our modern age. So I want to focus our riveted attention on what enormous and grace concatenated verity. And if you say, what?
Concatenated. I'm going to use the dictionary before I get out.
No. Concatenated means it's a flow of ideas in which there is an ultimate aim or truth in concept of what is trying to be conveyed. So, and that's what you find all the way through Hebrews. He approaches it from a variety of streams to come forth with a waterfall at the very end of it all. And you go, whoa, look at that. And that's what that's all about. So it reveals the overall superintendence. And this is what's important about what I'm talking about now, because we can get very depressed or very upset or very strained about the fact that it's so negative, what I've talked about thus far in 22 lectures of Hebrews. Because I've shown how salvation by works is just a load of crap. And, you know, it's all about salvation by grace. And I am Pauline in that area. I won't deviate from that. So we can say, oh, well, you know, what should we even be reading it? That's to miss the whole point. Mm. The whole point is, what I'm pointing out now, it reveals the overall superintendence of the Ruach of Yehovah in respect of its concerted concentration of primary control over that which is penned onto parchment by men of God who were in a number of respects in solid misalignment with each other over the issue of grace versus works for salvation. Now we've come to this point. We see, oh look, some of the believers in Messiah believed in salvation by works, and some over here believed in salvation by grace. So obviously one is right and the other is wrong. That's not the point. They believed in Yeshua as their Savior. And this is where the Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, rises above what men are writing on parchment and superintends what his will is. And what is his will? To save humankind. Never lose sight of that fact. The startling truth is that the Ruach of God maintained inspirational despotic power. I'm using that word despotic in the real sense of the word, despotic power, over the application of the seven stages of spiritual growth, which were acknowledged and accepted by all messianic assemblies, congregations, and messianic synagogues immediately prior to the Jewish war with Rome, and that, whether or not they were Pauline or Jamesian, grace-constellated or works-oriented, the Holy Spirit of God was working with all these people, different messianic believers, working with them toward salvation. Questions, anybody, at that point?
Are you referring to the churches here today?
I'm referring to the... this is why I said, when you're reading Hebrews, I'm talking about the first century here. I'm not talking about anything else. I'm talking about the first century, not the 21st century. I'm talking about all of them. I'm talking about all messianic congregations, synagogues and ecclesias and congregations of the first century. Don't mix up what I'm saying with what is happening out there today. Because you're not going to tell me, I'm telling you now, that these churches, with their Sunday worship, Mariolatry, images of the cross, mumbo-jumbo called tongues, and all the rest of it, I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about the first century messianic believers. Because there's a lot, they've gone a long way from Christ. The churches of today. Are there believers who are authentic out there? Yes! Yeah. Of course there are! Yeah. Because they have a personal faith between themselves and the one they call Jesus. Have they got the name right? No! It's wrong! Hail Zeus! No! It's wrong. But! We're talking about the person of Christ. We're talking about the person of God. Which overrides our human mistakes. So we've got to be careful, very careful. When people come to you and they say, you know, you don't believe I'm a Christian. I'm the first to say, I've never said that about you. No. So, God is sovereign. That's the whole point. If we never learn anything else in this life, we must learn that. God is sovereign. Not us, not our human will. God's will is sovereign. And this is made quite apparent, and I must insist on emphasizing this reality. It is illustrated by and in one remarkable inspired flow of the Spirit attending the spiritual growth of all believers. I'm not talking about unbelieving believers, right, who are outright pagans and don't think they are. All right? I'm talking about believers, those who really staunchly believe. Look, Billy Graham never kept a Saturday Sabbath in his life. Who amongst us here will say he was false? Excuse me?
No.
Excuse me? Even I wouldn't say that. Oral Roberts, that's another thing. But Billy Graham, no, I'm not going to say that.
And it is interesting that he emphasises, or emphasised a lot in his ministry, the fact that there were people out there in his audiences who went to church on Sunday, followed everything that they should do, were good citizens and seemed to be on the outskirts, godly people, and they fully believed, yet they did not have that personal relationship with Yeshua, Jesus, as he would say.
Yeah.
And the number of people that would come and give their testimonies at his crusades that had exactly that situation going on, that they'd been so-called Christians all their lives, went to church every single Sunday, but they had that experience where God really came to dwell with them, the Spirit came to dwell.
Yeah, there's got to be the Damascus Road. There has to be. There has to be.
But until you have that, you don't know otherwise.
No.
So the flow of the Spirit attending the spiritual growth of all believers in Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews, as Lord, and which is applicable to both camps in the Messianic movement of the Second Temple period as far as their respective theologies of salvation are concerned. That's right. He's praising. The evidence to establish that this is without doubt can be verified by statements scattered throughout the Messianic scriptures by the varied authors of the contents of the New Covenant texts. And over the next few weeks, they're going to talk about those. I'm going to show you in the other writings how they were all in agreement with the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is the one that converts us. So a number of modern biblical expositors and commentators have noted this especial agreement between James and Peter and John and Matthew with that of Paul. I am speaking, of course, about the Spirit-governed stages of growth in maturity into a moral and divine perfection. Because, you see, we have to go from the ABCs into maturity and from maturity into the perfection of Christ. So, what are these seven stages of spiritual growth? This is the question. What are they, Laurel? What are these seven stages of spiritual growth? Don't answer at once. Let me state categorically that just about every worldly religion on earth has their own seven stages of spiritual growth. This is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. Look it up on Google, because I did. Have a look at Google. From sects of ancient Hinduism to the teachings of the New Age Deepak Chopra to CatholicIreland.net to Crossway Community Church, there exist seven stages of growth. It's always seven.
Yes.
All these seven stages of spiritual growth, or the very first principles, differ from one religion to another. Yet there always seems to be the necessity of a priestly countenanced perfect seven in number. You never find six stages of growth or 10 stages of growth. No, it's seven. It's always seven. Perfection. Completeness. But all that fact notwithstanding, those facts notwithstanding, we are interested in knowing what the seven stages of messianic growth, as enunciated in the circular letter to the Hebrews, consists. That's what we want to know. We find them in Hebrews chapter 6. If you have a look at Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1 and 2. I was talking about Hebrews many years ago, I was with FEBC in a church, and this woman down the front was going through, and later I saw her look finally with confusion. She just put the Bible down. So later on I said, what was your problem? She said, I couldn't find Hebrews. She said, my Bible doesn't have it. I said, yes, it's in the New Testament. She said, oh, in the New Testament. I said, yes, it's... She said, oh, I'm looking in the Old Testament. Okay. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice therefore, that it starts with the word therefore. If you want to know what therefore is therefore, you have to go back to chapter 5 to find out where it leads. Therefore, summing it all up, leaving them? Yes. Don't stay there, but at least you should know the ABCs. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Messiah, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Yes, there they are, the seven of them. Number one, repentance from dead works. We're going to talk about that in lectures to come. Number two, faith toward the Lord God Yehovah. That's number two. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Number four, the tradition of the laying on of hands for the receipt of the Ruach of God. Number five, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Number six, belief in a future judgment of God. And number seven, the attainment of mature perfection. And point seven is actually introduced at the very beginning of this lecture in chapter 6 of Hebrews, but I've added it to the conclusion of the list because that is what the Ruach of God is intending. We're on a voyage to perfection in Christ, and this event or culmination of human activity is precisely what the writers of Hebrews are aiming at achieving amongst the sectarians to whom the letter is addressed. Please notice it. Notice it very carefully. It says it quite plainly in Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. See, there it is. The perfection of Christ. We've got to go We've got to advance into the perfection of Christ. So there is a point. It should be number one, but I've made it number seven. But the intent, because the intention is that it go into that field. That's where we're heading, into the perfection of Christ. And then he lists six other points. All right, so that's where we are. So each of these seven initial ABC progressive steps of understanding, and they are progressive. If you look at each of them, repentance from dead works leads to faith toward the Lord God. Then, of course, you have baptism. Then you have a laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Then you understand the resurrection of the dead, the purpose of it all, belief in a future judgment of God. Oh, yeah, that's important too, very important. And number seven, of course, you go from the judgment of God into the attainment of mature adult spiritual perfection, clearly. So these progressive steps of understanding are paramount for the believer in Yeshua to be taught as in a kindergarten level of comprehension. They are considered essential as a foundational grasp of the eternal word of a loving and compassionate Almighty God. But we are not to stay. We are not to stay at a kindergarten level. We are, in fact, expected by heaven to leave behind these teachings. That's why it says leaving, you know, not going back there, leaving them, and to build upon them and to grow into the mindscape of the cosmic Christ. That's what's important. We have to go from this, all right, very, very horse-blinkered approach to life, into that, stretching our minds, redefining our reality, that biblical reality in which we live and move and have our being. That's where we are. All right. This is what upsets me, and I grieve over messianic organizations who are out there on the first principles. They're still on the first principles. And I sort of go to them, hey, guys, let's move along a little bit. And then you'll get people who take important future statements out of the prophetic writings and apply them right now to something that happened in recent years. And you sort of go, well, no, that's why are you distorting the word of God? And they're distorting the word of God, some of these messianic teachers, because they want to believe that it's all happening now and they're going to be a part of it and they'll never die and they'll see the coming of Christ. And they'll go up to the clouds of heaven. Woo, 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 woo. Settle down. Settle down. Christians are no different when they say, I don't want to die, I want to live forever, and I believe Christ is coming in my lifetime. Well, you know what? He's been coming in everybody's lifetime for 2,000 years. Mm. We're still here. Yeah. We're still here. So, I mean, even in the very lovely calendar for Michael Root, loved it. But I stumbled immediately over the Oslo Treaty. This is the 7-year... No, it isn't. The 7-year treaty in Oslo, this has no relevance to the 7-year treaty of the Antichrist at the end of the age. So I was disappointed. I read that and went, oh, no, Michael. Repent. You know, your stuff's good. I love it. Oh, if you look at the printout of the calendar, he talks about the Oslo Agreement, the 7 years between Israel and I think it was Carter, wasn't it, who brought the Egyptian president and Anwar Sadat and the Israelis, and they made the 7-year agreement of Oslo. It's got nothing whatever. That hasn't, the 7-year agreement that's talked about in Daniel has got nothing to do with that. Mm-hmm. I thought, oh, no. Don't tell me. But I looked at all the other positive stuff. I said, a lot of stuff here that's positive. So, but we shall see as we proceed in our study that the Holy Spirit of God ensured that all the apostles were imbued with the very same identical comprehension of the 7 stages of spiritual growth, the very first principles of messianic faith. Whether those leaders were aware of salvation with the Pauline stress on grace alone, or salvation by human exertion and effort in an alignment with the Spirit of God. Didn't make any difference. The Holy Spirit was saving these people. And they all had an understanding of the seven stages of spiritual growth. That's the point I want to make. In fact, if you look at, you might say, well, you know, salvation by works. Salvation by works, what is it? What is salvation by works? Well, it's salvation by works, because if you don't keep the commandments of God, you won't be saved. All right?
Yeah.
So, good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life, said the young fellow. Yeah. And Christ said, keep the commandments. Mm. There it is. Mm. What he was, and he said, I've done it all. And Christ loved him. Why? Because he had done it all? Nah, but because his heart was one of wanting to serve God. Just remember. Christ could have turned around and said, well, you're not doing what you say you're doing, because, you know, well, he would have said, look at all my possessions. In fact, he did say it. Why did he say that? Because, don't all answer at once. But because God, under the Sinai covenant, said, you obey me, I'll give you physical material blessings. Therefore, God had blessed this man exhaustively with material possessions. And he even said, it says he went away sorrowing, because he had many possessions. Remember that? Because Christ said, take what God's given. This is what he said. Take what God's given you. All these blessings for your obedience. Take all these wonderful gifts that God's given you. Give it to those who haven't done a day's work in their life. Give it to the poor. Give it to those who are living on the state. Give it to them. Give it to them. And he went, I'm not doing that because God's blessed me, and I would be blaspheming God if I was to give all that away. No, he would have been blessed mightily by God, because he would have become a servant of Christ. See, people say, well, keep the commandments. That's how you're going to get salvation. What Christ is saying is, it's impossible for you to become perfect keeping the law. Yeah. It's utterly, completely, totally impossible. Mm-hmm. Impossible. Mm-hmm. But remember that word, impossible. It's really I'm possible, because the I within you is God himself.
I am.
Are we God? No. Don't misunderstand me. But remember the psalmist said, I wake in the night, in the early hours of the morning, actually, while it was still dark, and my inmost spirit teaches me. Who's the inmost spirit? I'll tell you what, it's part of God. Because that's why when you die, your spirit goes back to God who gave it to you. It's God in you. That's why the Hindus do this. I love it. What are they doing? Recognizing the God within you. Respecting other human beings because they are made in the image of God. Which Christians did it.
Yeah.
Recognize.
I love that too.
Yeah, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. So, but look at Matthew 19 and verse 26. You see, Christ was saying, no one's good. You can't gain salvation by what you do. You gain salvation by what Christ does. You have to die to self so that Christ's sacrifice can be applied to you. That's the whole point. Righteousness comes by faith in what God has done through grace, not our works. Forget it. If you're working for salvation...
Well, the churches I've been to think they say works is, you know, going being a missionary or.
Can be anything. Works can be anything. It can be works of the law. It can be works of your own ideals, in pursuing ideals. Works can be keeping all the commandments, or it can be reading Napoleon Hill's Think and Grow Rich and applying all those principles of living and all. They're your works. So if you're doing that to be saved, you're not saved. It's that simple.
Yeah.
But you see, what does it say in Matthew 26?
19:26.
Anybody? Somebody?
Just
19:26. But Yeshua looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Right. So oftentimes the person reading that will go, yes, it's utterly impossible for us, but with God he'll do it. He'll do it, apart from us. But the actual Greek indicates with God, that's in cooperative alignment with God, all things are possible. It's a challenge. Mm. But because all things are possible, as you are in alignment with God, and let's face it, I wouldn't wake up during the day. The first thing I say to God when I wake up is, thank you for yesterday, thank you for today. It's the first thing I say. Because we work in cooperative relationship with the Spirit of God for our physical life, mm-hmm. our existence. With God, all things are possible. I tell you what, I was in selling for many years and I know what's possible and what's not possible. I absolutely know it. But with God, when you walk in, look, I shouldn't talk about this. In Genesis, the great salesman of the Bible was Satan. What did he do to knock out Adam and Eve? What did he say? The very first thing he said when he walked into their presence. Genesis chapter 2. He said, yes. Super salesman. Came straight in the door and he said, yes. Now, you know what? Most Bibles don't have that in there anymore. But that's the very first word in Hebrew in Genesis when Satan introduces himself to Adam and Eve. He says, yes. And what does he do then? He asks a question.
That's right.
Has God said?
Mm.
Adam and Eve had no understanding of anything. They had no past from which they could draw and make decisions. They were newly created. And that word, yes, paralyzed their cognizance and consciousness. And then he delivers the coup de grace. All right? Adam is toppled. And Satan becomes the god of this world. So, what I used to do, I thought, that's so successful, I'm going to do that in selling. So I would walk in, the people used to call me the Iceman. If something wasn't done back, somebody lost a deal or whatever, send the Iceman, that meant me. So I'd walk through the door and the first thing I'd say to somebody, the prospective buyer, I'd put my hand out and say, yes, I'm Les Gosling, I'm representing. Oh, yes? That's the response I want. Yes? I'm not asking the question, they are. Yes? I'm here to... Okay.
Sell you a bunch of stuff you don't really want.
I made sure they wanted it. So, you know, that's that's the point. But that's how I use that in selling. Okay?
It's psychology, isn't it?
Mm. All it is. Yeah. It's psychology. So I used that. I don't know whether Satan was a really good influence on me in that regard. But
it's
with
his world,
God,
even the selling is his world.
Well, Satan's not the enemy of God. We are the enemy of God. Satan is his
servant.
Once we get that right, we can understand there is no great war between Satan and God. Is there a war between God and evil? Oh, yeah. But who is it that sends evil upon the nations? God. Who is it that is sovereign over the displacing of nations and by global warming or climate change or great hurricanes or mile high tsunami? God. Who is it that set the tsunami over back just recently in the Indian Ocean? God. Yeah, you look up the word evil, ra in Hebrew, in your concordance and see how many times God is associated with evil. So many times you'll lose count. Notice I said evil, I did not say sin. God did not author sin. God's not in control of sin.
So okay. When people say, God did it,
he did.
Yeah, when say, yeah, basically. But yeah, it's a matter of differentiating there between sin and evil. But God is the one who has done, you know, who made the, it says, who made the dwarf? Who made the person with the spine misaligned? Who made the deaf? Who made the dumb? I, the Lord, it says in Exodus. Well, did he or didn't he? Your answer. So again, Mark 10:27, with God all things are possible. So with God, in cooperative alignment of man with God, all things are possible. And they are, but not salvation. It's impossible, because there lies the problem in salvation by works, even with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God sanctifies us, sets us apart, creates in us holiness. But it does not in any way, shape or form justify us. We are justified by what Christ did externally, apart from us, on that bloody tree of Golgotha.
Yeah.
What he did justifies us. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. That's the difference between justification and sanctification. And the Roman Catholics to this day have mixed it all up. And so when they talk about justified by Christ, they mean sanctified by the Spirit of God. No. It's what Christ did when he was so crucified, so tortured, that he had to finally release his spirit back to God to save us. So, and I must add something here before closing this section of the lecture. It's all too often that modern Christians, and I've mentioned this before and I want to repeat it, reading Hebrews continue to see its contents exclusively in relation to their own existence at this particular time in history, rather than through the window to the past, when it was originally intended to be received, that is, by the Jewish messianic believers in Yeshua as Mashiach and Lord, during the Jewish-Roman War of the late Second Temple era. You know, there was so much suffering at that time, when Rome invaded Judea and Samaria, in that part of the Roman world, but there's much suffering today. A lot of suffering. In our own corrupt, materialistic, and lust-fueled world. James Draper Jr., and I referenced Draper a lot in this series, and if you can get a hold of his book on Hebrews, get it. It's really worth reading. He shares his insights on suffering. He says, so I'd like to share some of his thoughtful insights. Draper, James Draper. He says, quote, as God, nothing could limit the Messiah, but he limited himself. As the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Being limited in the flesh, he suffered as do all the children of men. We cannot choose whether or not we will experience suffering. Ah, to tell you what, how true is that? I wish we could. We'd never suffer. We cannot choose whether or not we will experience suffering. There is no choice for us. We are going to suffer. We are going to face heartache. We are going to face disappointment and discouragement. We are going to face all the things that are related to sinful humanity. Death, disease, decay. The only choice we have is how we are going to face it. Many times I have heard that. When we have to deal with it, we can seek to push it off. We seek to push it off. We can seek to push off the responsibility. See how I'm caught on this? I can't move off it. We can seek to push off the responsibility onto others. We can blame God or other men, but we will face it. We are going to face defeat, failure, disappointment. If we face it in confidence and reverence for God, we will experience God's resurrection power in that trial. I've lived by that. So has the Rebbe. We have lived it. Out of despair and death, there will come resurrection, life, and blessing. This is demonstrated in the life of our Lord. He is our example. Though he was a son, he suffered. He didn't just endure it. He didn't just live through it. He simply committed it to his Father, and he profited from it. That is the message of the Word of God. There is no despair in God. There is no defeat in God. We despair when we let go of God. This was the problem of the Hebrew Christians who received this epistle. They were being pressured from every side, to forsake the Christian faith and to return to their old beliefs, their old form of worship. With all this pressure upon them, they could understand when the writers of Hebrews declared that the Messiah was in agony. People do not notice obedience behind the scenes, but these believers could relate to the obedience demonstrated in the life of Christ and in his death upon the cross. They noticed Christ's obedience and his triumph, and they were confronted by it. In such a confrontation, if the heart reaches out to God, we could break through the pressures and cry and say yes to him. In that moment, and this is astonishing because I've faced this myself, he says in conclusion, in that moment, instead of reacting with hostility and bitterness, we reach out to God like ancient Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him.
It's really hard sometimes.
It is.
We never said it would be easy.
Job 13 and verse 15. We can then experience resurrection life, unquote. James Draper Jr., Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, 1976, page 125. I remember in the Scots Church in Sydney many, many, many years ago, I met Richard Wurmbrand
right. When
he came to Australia.
Yeah.
And I saw with disgust the ministers of various churches get up and walk out in his sermon, shaking their head and laughing. Because he was an anti-communist. He had lived much of his ministry in Romania behind prison bars. He had been urinated on, shit on, tortured, ripped apart.
Yeah.
He showed me his scars. And I just looked at it, I just wanted to cry.
Tortured for Christ.
He wrote the book Tortured for Christ. He also wrote the book If That Were Christ, Would You Give Him a Blanket? Meaning about Jewish anti-Semitism against the Jews. He wrote marvellous stuff. He was an old man back then when I met him. And people were walking out on him in derision because they were socialists. He used to say the only thing that kept me going was, of course he's a Christian, was Easter. He said, I knew that our Lord died a terrible death at Easter. He said, but I also knew he had resurrection power and he was raised from the dead. And I knew, he said, one day those prison doors would open and the light would stream in. He said, and I knew I would rise in resurrection power. He was a wonderful man, yeah. Richard Wurmbrand.
Yeah.
My question is, have we entered and are we experiencing everlasting resurrection life? Because we possess it. Not future, we possess it now.
Mm.
Any questions on any of this?
We need to crank it up a bit.
I reckon. See? Very early. I've done well. one of the shortest lectures I've given.
You didn't need your stick.
And I didn't need my stick. I probably will in a minute.
All good.